thy soul with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Let's pray again. Gracious God, please bless this last session that I'm delivering to these dear people, and bless the organizers of this conference and every family and every child, that we might receive, even at this hour, after listening to many talks, thy word with readiness of mind and with meekness, seeing it as the engrafted word that may make our souls wise unto salvation. And give practical helps in this talk for the parents in particular. Lord, help us to truly be prophets, priests, and kings in our own homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I'm about to say is a kind of culmination of what I've been trying to bring you. And I want to look at parenting through this paradigm then of prophet, priest, and king. After all, that is what it is to be a Christian. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we read this wonderful question. First of all, question 31 says that Jesus is called the Christ because Christ means anointed. And he was ordained by and appointed by the Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king. And then there's this surprising question in the middle of this Christology that says, but why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, because by faith I'm a member of Christ, and so I share in Christ's anointing. And then notice this, I am anointed to confess his name, that's to be a prophet, to present myself as a living sacrifice of thanks to him, that's our priestly anointing, and to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. That's our kingly anointing. And so what I'd like to suggest to you in this talk is that in every area of life, if we're Christians, true Christians, we're called to be prophets, priests, and kings, confessing God's name, living sacrificially for him, and fighting against sin, seeking to reign with Christ forever. So that's true also of parenting. In this area as well, we are called to be prophets, priests, and kings. Now, the father is called to be, that is, head of the home not only, but the mother as well. I don't know if you want to say prophetess or priestess, or I'm not sure how you do the king thing, but all three, maybe queen, all three of these offices are really one in Christ, and all three of them ought to be one in us. They have to be a seamless thing in us, and we ought to do them in a way that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as father and as mother, and please mothers, take everything I say, even if I refer to fathers in this talk, as being equally applicable to you, everything we do, we should be thinking along this paradigm. Am I teaching my children as prophet? Am I sacrificing for my children as priest? Am I guiding and ruling over my children as king? All right? So the goal in this talk, and I can be a little bit briefer, a little less long-winded than I have been, because some of the sub-points here we've already covered in other talks, so I won't belabor them. But the goal is to give you four or five ways to be a prophet, and I think two ways to be a priest and two ways to be a king in parenting. First of all, then, the prophet. What do you think of when you think of a prophet? Well, lots of people think of someone who's going to predict the future. A lot of the Old Testament prophets did that, of course. But guess what? That was a minor part of their office bearing. The word prophet actually comes from a Hebrew word, nabi, which means to boil over. And the idea is that when you're a prophet, the word of God is in you so powerfully that it boils over. Like a pan on the stove boils over and you can't control it. You've got to speak. Like Amos said, the Lord God has spoken, the lion hath roared. Who can but prophesy? I can't hold it back. So to be a prophet is someone who doesn't just go out, for example, and evangelize and say, well, I've got to force myself to talk to people. To be a prophet is to be someone who says, I can't help but talk to people. And to be a prophet in your own family then, which is our goal in this talk, means that you can't help but speak to your children. It's boiling in you. You want to bring them the truths of God's Word so badly that you, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you become a prophet in your own family. Now, what does that mean in practice? Let me give you 4 or 5 points here. How you should teach as God's prophet in your own home. Number one, teach with passion. Teach with passion. In this text, we read that Moses says, teach these things, verse 7, diligently unto thy children. Not so long ago, someone left a message on my answering machine, and the voice was cold. It was mechanical, and I just ignored it. I said, this cannot be someone that wants me very badly. There's no passion in this voice whatsoever. He didn't leave his name. I just had a number, but it was cold and dry. And I thought, this must be some kind of advertising agency. Forget it. No need to respond. Well, when parents talk to their children about the things of God, coldly, mechanically, like a robot, it doesn't get across. What would you think of a preacher who talked like this all sermon long and just kept on talking and didn't say anything really that really he felt very strongly about? It just didn't amount to much at all, did it? You've got to speak with passion to your children. They've got to see in your whole body language. Psychologists tell us, after all, 85% of our communication is body language. You've got to see it in your eyes. You've got to see it in your emotions. That this is the thing. These are the things you feel most strongly about in all of life. Jeremiah said, thy word was as in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. I had to speak. Teach them with passion. Let them know and feel what you're saying is absolutely important when you teach them the Word of God. Secondly, teach as God's authorized steward. As God's authorized steward. Part of our earnestness in speaking to our children comes from the fact that we know that God has appointed us to teach them. Fathers, Ephesians 6 verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, this is not an optional task. We can even say to our children, children, God has appointed me to be your teacher. And not to teach you these things with passion. The church, we saw that last talk, the Christian school or whatever, may supplement what I'm giving you. But the responsibility is mine. And so children, you need to listen to me. This is very important. Number three, teach by example. Teach by example. You know, Jesus, in addition to being our chief prophet, was the living Word. He didn't only reveal God in His words, but in His life. And that is true of all His true followers. And very good teachers are people that live what they teach, aren't they? And so Paul, for example, wrote to Timothy, his dear son in the Lord, but you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me. Which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. You see, Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm about ready to die. I want you to pass the baton of the gospel on. And I want you to remember as you pass it on, not only to teach what I've told you to teach, but remember my manner of life. Remember these things need to be lived. Follow me insofar as I have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach by example. I would like to say to you as parents that next to the Bible, your life is the most important book your children will ever read. Your life is the most important book your children will ever read. In the book of your life, they will see how important your views on God are, whether worship is a delight or a duty, whether sin is a horrible evil or mere naughtiness, whether we really cherish our families or we view them as a burden. Teach by example. And then fourthly, teach by sharing your life. Teach by sharing your life. Paul did that a lot, didn't he, in the New Testament? He spoke about his afflictions. He spoke about his problems, his weaknesses. He boasted in his weaknesses so that others could see the power of Christ in him. He talked about experiences he had. Children need that from their mom and dad as well. So when we're doing family worship, if I had a particular text that was very special in my life, I want to tell my children that. I want them to feel that Christianity is real today in daddy's life, in mom's life, or some friend as it was 100, 200, 500 years ago. This is absolutely, absolutely critical. So my prophetic work in my family is not just something I've got to fit into my schedule, but it's a whole way of life. And I want to impress my children with the reality of the things of God in daily living. And then finally, fifthly, teach by illustration. Teach by illustration. As a preacher, of course, you're always looking for illustrations. People say things and immediately my mind goes, oh, that might be a good illustration. As a lay person, you won't think that way quite as much. But you should in terms of your family. Think of when you hear things. This is something I can communicate to my family. I can illustrate things. My dad, boys and girls, was very good at that. When I was 13 years old, he was a carpenter and a contractor. He built homes and he took me on the job for the first time. And the very first day he took me on the job, he showed me a hammer and nails and wood and a saw. And he said to me, I don't ever want you to take that saw and try to nail home those nails or take that hammer and try to saw the board, because the saw is made for the board and the hammer is made for the nails. And I said, well, Dad, I know that. He said, but you know what I'm trying to teach you. And I said, no. He said, look at it this way. Life is like that. The hammer is designed for the nail. The saw is designed for the board. And God designs our lives to be lived to His glory. He designs our lives to be lives of service, to love Him and to love our neighbors ourselves. And when you don't do that, my son, you are trying to saw a board, or you're trying to saw a board, yeah, with a hammer, or you're trying to nail home a nail with a saw. It doesn't work. Now, the world, of course, will tell you just the opposite, right? The world says, live for yourself. That's the way to happiness. No, says the Bible, that's the way to unhappiness. God did not design you to be selfish. He designed you for service to God and to your neighbor. And only when you meet the purpose for which you were created will you be truly happy. So the hammer is made for the nail. The saw is made for the board. Use it only for the purpose for which it was made. Beautiful illustration. I was 13 years old. I'm 60 today. That's 47 years ago. And that illustration just popped in my mind right now. If my dad had just said to me, "Son, live for the purpose for which you're created," I would never remember that 47 years ago. But he had these things in front of me. I saw them. They were visual. Use illustrations. It will help your children remember things for a long time. Now, what about being a priest in your home? Well, the priestly office of Christ does three things, doesn't it? First of all, Christ sacrificed himself as a priest, gave his blood. Second, Christ interceded, prayed for his people. And thirdly, as a priest, he blesses his people. Those are the three tasks of a priest. Even in the Old Testament, priest, he would first take the sacrifice, kill the animal, lay it on the brazen altar, then take remains of that, take it into the holy place, and pray, intercede for the people, the sacrificer, as the smoke goes up. And then they'd be waiting for him. He'd come back out and he'd bless them with the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you, and so on. Three things. Now, we're to do those three things as priests as well. We are not to sacrifice, however, of course, in terms of sacrificing our blood and having it be meritorious. But we're to show a sacrificial demeanor. And particularly, in this case, to show sacrifice of ourselves for our wives to our children. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We're to love with a sacrificial love. Now, that's true, of course, of wives to husband as well. But particularly the call comes to husbands here to love your wife. And what we fail to realize many, many times is that one of the most important tasks of a father and a mother is to truly love one another as husband and wife, so that children have a model example as they grow up of what a marriage should be. You know, you can fail in many things, but if your children see that you love your wife and feel that you love them and you especially love their soul, you've really succeeded in the most important things. Children then tend to grow up with a very positive attitude toward marriage. They see their mom and dad getting along great, loving each other, being willing to sacrifice for each other. They learn all kinds of qualities about human living, what's needed, also in a Christian way. So we are to be priests in our home as men, sacrificing for our wives. Now I want you to look with me just briefly at this verse, at these verses in Ephesians, because I think this is extremely important, more an important part of parenting than people often realize. Too often we separate marriage and families if they're two different total entities and don't realize that marriage says a lot about parenting as well. So look at verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That means, first of all, that you have to love your wife absolutely. He gave himself for it, not 10%. He didn't tithe himself away to his church. He gave everything. Now, there's a quaint story. It's an old Puritan story. Happened in the 17th century that I'd like to share to illustrate this point, because I think it's very poignant. There was once a Puritan pastor, and he went to a member in his church and he said, "Brother, I see you loving your wife, and I'm afraid you love her too much. You're probably sinning because you just love her so much." And the guy goes home and he's very upset. He says, "Well, I love God above all. I love my wife under God, but I do love her a lot. How could I be sinning?" So As Puritans were prone to do, they were good Bereans, they checked it up in Scripture. He went to the Bible. And he comes across this verse. And he says, love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? I don't love my wife enough. I don't give my whole self for her. So he goes back to his pastor and he says, look here, pastor. And he shows him the text. Now, those are the days, very much unlike today, when people actually were willing to change by what they read in the Bible. Today, most people believe what they want to believe, then they go to the Bible and they twist it until they get the Bible to say what they want it to say. A classic example in our day is homosexuality. I mean, how can you possibly read the Bible and not see that God hates homosexuality? And yet people somehow twist it all around and say, well, God somehow loves, I don't know how they do it, but they do eisegesis instead of exegesis. But lots of people do that, or they pick and choose what they want to believe from the Bible and ignore the rest. But not so among the Puritans. So the pastor looks at this text. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for it. He pauses and he looks at the brother and he says, you're right. Go home and love your wife. You see, the point is this. Is your marriage lined up with the kind of love that Scripture is commanding? And the more your children see this kind of absolute love for your wife, this total dedication to her, chances are the better and more solid understanding they will have of the gospel, of Christ's love for us, but also a better understanding they'll have of what they are to be one day as future men and husbands. Secondly, you're to love your wife realistically and purposely. Look what it says in the next two verses. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. All right, man, let's have a test here. Why did you marry your wife? Anybody want to volunteer? The answer the Bible is, the answer you should give is, because on the day of judgment, at the end of all things, I want to be a spiritual asset to my wife to help her in her spiritual realm so that she can stand without spot and blameless before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Now, did anybody think that when you got married? Anybody? No, we thought things like, oh, I love this woman. I want to be with her. We thought so selfishly, or we thought so horizontally. Paul says this is why you are to get married, that you might sanctify and cleanse that woman with the washing of water by the word. You might help her in her spiritual journey and present her one day to the Father, to the Son, without spot and wrinkle or any such thing in Christ. That's loving her purposefully. That's your goal. So if you're a faithful husband, you want your influence on your wife to help her onward in her spiritual progress to eternity. And you love her realistically. Notice there were spots or wrinkles here. In other words, every woman, every man has their own flaws and faults. But you don't stumble over those. You don't say, which is what the world tells you to say, you've got to change here, you've got to change there, you've got to change there. I see that spot, I see that wrinkle, I see that problem, and I'm not going to accept you until you change. It's a bunch of nonsense. Fundamentally, you don't change people anyway. People that enter into marriage thinking to change them are just kidding themselves. You can force some outward change, but real change comes from the heart, and you can't force that. So, Christ loved the church realistically with all her flaws and faults and spots and wrinkles. He loved her purposely to present her to the Father without spot and wrinkle, washed in his own blood. He loved her absolutely, giving himself for her, and then he loved her sacrificially. Look at verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Okay, men, you get something in your eye. What do? You go to a mirror and you look at it and you see it and you say, oh, well, I'll deal with you tomorrow. No, you get it out. It's a tender part of your body. It bothers you. God says being married to a woman is being married to a very tender person. A woman is tender. She's got deep emotive motivations. She feels things profoundly. If a woman is troubled, you need to sit down with her. You need to talk to her. You need to be understanding. Of course, we men, we are more rational in our motivations. And so what we do is we say, oh, you got a problem? That's your problem? Well, okay, here's the way you solve it. A, B, C. And our wives say, you don't hear me. And we say, what do you mean I don't hear? I hear you very clearly. This is your problem. Here's your answer. No, our wives say, you don't seem to understand. We say, what? We understand perfectly. Here's your answer. I'm not necessarily looking for an answer. Well, you're not looking for an answer. Why do you bring me your problem? You know, we men just function so differently. We're so rational. So, what you do is you learn each other's language of love. And so as a man, you learn to sit down beside your wife, put your arm around her, say, honey, I love you very much. What's troubling you? And your wife begins to pour out her soul, and she begins to even weep and have tears. And you refrain yourself from giving her all the answers right away because she just wants you to listen. And sometimes you get completely done as a wife, don't you? And you thank your husband for being a good listener. And the husband is just totally confused now because he hasn't even given you the answer. And you're getting credit for doing nothing but sitting and listening. But you see, this is the way Jesus says you are to love your wife. You learn her language of love. If your wife likes roses and you like daisies, you don't go out and get her daisies. You get her roses. You love her sacrificially. All right. Children observe all this behavior. And when they see their dad loving their mother and vice versa, loving realistically, absolutely, purposely, sacrificially, they just feel bathed in security and bathed in love. And they have this wonderful example, this priestly example of how to live in a marriage. And they see kindness. They see this wonderful demonstration of kindness between husband and wife, which is a precious, precious gift that we give to our children. Kindness is the fundamental ingredient of a good, solid marriage. Paul says to Colossians, above all, put on kindness. Adorn yourself with it. You see, most of marriage is not made up of honeymooning in the Alps or the Caribbean. Most of marriage is made up of small acts of daily kindness, like putting toast in the toaster for your spouse and saying good morning warmly and hugging each other and sending a silent, warm smile across the room. And kids pick up on this. Oh, my mom and my dad, they're crazy about each other. They just love each other to pieces. And that sets the tone of love in the home. And that filters down from parents to children. So, exercise a priestly ministry toward your wife, and you, wife, toward your husband, if you would truly be priest to your children. And then intercede for your children. Number two, intercede for your children. A significant part of Christ's work as our great high priest is his constant intercession for us at the right hand of God. I want you to think about this. I'm going to make this a bold statement. The intercession of Christ today, the right hand of God, in which he lives to make intercession for us from moment to moment, in my opinion, is the most neglected doctrine in the Reformed faith. It is such a beautiful doctrine. Have you ever thought about it? Every single second, Christ is remembering every one of his children as if he were his only child. And yet he has millions of children. He has that capacity. He's infinite. in his high priestly ministration. And so what that means is that we as fathers and mothers need as much as possible to emulate him in this way and to be constantly in prayer for our children. Job is a wonderful example here, isn't he? There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was upright and perfect. His sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their three sisters. It was so, in the days of their feasting were gone about, Job sent and sanctified them. And Job rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Doesn't say they did curse God in their hearts. Doesn't even say they did sin. Some people have read this and said, oh, Job must have had awful children. Not so. Job simply said, my children have hearts like me, and I'm prone to sin. They must be prone to sin. So I'm going to offer prayers for every one of them early in the morning, every single morning. That's the way to pray for your children. Pray for your children out of reverence and godly fear. Pray for your children with urgency. Spurgeon said Job wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children. He didn't say, well, I can wait later in the day. I'll pray for them this evening. Or I better say a quick prayer for my kids. Early in the morning, Job commits his children to the Lord, one by one. What a blessing that is. I had a mother who used to pray nearly 2 hours every day. We'd get up in the morning, come downstairs, kind of tiptoe past the living room because we could see her shadow on her knees in a chair in the semi-darkness. We'd eat our breakfast and go back upstairs and get dressed and get ready for school and come back down, and she's still there. And we knew, every one of us knew that she was praying for us. In fact, on their 50th anniversary of my parents, all five of us children agreed. We thanked my mother for one thing. We thanked my father for one thing. And we wouldn't talk about what we were going to say ahead of time. And all five of us thanked my mother for her secret prayers for us. That was her gift. It was a special gift. Pray for your children. You can't pray for them too much. Pray for them privately. Pray with them in the family. Secondly, notice Job interceded for his children with perseverance. The Bible says, thus did Job continually. He just didn't give up. He didn't say, well, the Lord's not seeming to change son number three, and I've been praying for him for 5 years now, I'm going to quit. No. He said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And he kept on praying. Or something of that nature. Thus did Job continue. It became a way of life for Job to be a prayer warrior for his children. And that's critical for us as well. Third, he interceded for his children with faith in Christ. He killed a bullock for each child. He shed blood for each child. We don't have to go out and kill animals today. But we need to come for every child to the throne of grace with the blood of Jesus, asking for the cleansing power of that blood to wash away every sin in every one of our children's hearts. What a privilege it is to be a priest in our homes with priestly sacrifice for our wives and our children and intercession for our dear children. And finally, we are to be kings in our home. Kings in our home. Supreme in authority and sovereignty and power is Jesus Christ. Well, we are to be kings in the sense that we are to lead the home with authority and with fatherly biblical sovereignty, with a kind of warm sovereignty, a wise sovereignty, loving sovereignty that we heard about the other day. In what ways are we to be kings? Well, there's many, many ways. I'm going to just cover two of them before I close this afternoon. The first is this. As kings, we need to defend our children. You see, the king is a prime warrior of a kingdom. He leads his people into battle. So it was with Saul and David. So it is with Jesus Christ, the divine warrior. We read in Revelation 17, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called the chosen and the faithful." Our children have many enemies. Physical enemies. But more moral and spiritual enemies. We fight spiritual war with divine weapons, not weapons of the flesh. And we as fathers must fight this battle with the kingly authority entrusted to us to defend our precious ones. And so we must defend them from the ungodly abuse of electronic media, from cell phones that can receive and send pornography, and cults that can recruit our children through internet chat rooms. We need a system to control the use of modern media in our homes. Communications technology can be helpful, but it also creates an illusion of intimacy without fostering real relationships. We must tell our children that. We must protect them. We must help them establish real relationships in real time with real people. We must also defend them against unwise romantic relationships. Romantic love can be stronger than death, and young people often lack the wisdom to discern the end results of immediate choices. In the United States today, dating is seen as something that's viewed as an activity for personal pleasure, rather than with a view to marriage. And the very idea of parental supervision seems archaic and burdensome to many. But biblically, in the book of Proverbs, the father, the wise father, is repeatedly warning his young son against immoral women. And the law of Moses recognized the father's authority over his daughter's commitments while she was living at home. Human sexuality is both precious and dangerous. It must never be reduced to mere casual entertainment. Sexuality is a glue that bonds a man and a woman together for a lifetime. And so fathers and mothers as well shall be involved in regulating the relationships of their children with members of the opposite sex. Doesn't mean you need to be an overprotective tyrant. I'm not advocating a ban on all Christian dating or courting or whatever you call it. But reasonable rules and godly counsel in the context of a loving relationship with your children will go a long way to defend them against our sexually perverse culture. A young woman ought to find it very comforting that she knows her father will protect her from young men who would not be good for her. Do we put dry straw next to fire and not expect it to burn? Let us be careful with our children. Let us seek their best welfare. Let us be a gentle warrior for our families, especially for our young women. Our children will respect us and love us when we exercise our kingly authority to defend them from evil, when we do it with love. But secondly, finally, we need to discipline our children as kings. And discipline is a tough subject. No one likes to discipline their children. It's not fun. It's not fun. And yet God says, as many as I love, and I rebuke and chasten or discipline. And Christ is the perfect image of the Father, of whom Hebrews 12 says, "Whom the Father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And so it's not surprising that God tells us as fathers to discipline our children. How do you do it? Let me give you a couple quick pointers. Number one, you must always discipline your children in love. Before you discipline a child for anything, search your heart. If you're angry and you can't do it in love, don't do it right now. Wait 5 minutes, wait 10 minutes, wait a day maybe. Never discipline your child when your heart is full of anger. Biblical discipline is always an act of love. When you discipline a child, Do it in love by taking that child alone into a separate room. Put that child on your lap if that child's very young. Explain to that child why you've got to discipline him or her. Speak kindly in your admonitions, yet firmly. Your child will recognize kindness, will respond accordingly most of the time. Don't provoke your child to anger. And then, if you need to administer a spanking, you do that. But then you pray afterward together with your child. Always pray. Be reconciled and walk out of that room hand in hand. The matter is done. It's over with. It's resolved. Discipline your children in love. Secondly, discipline your children only after instruction and reproof. Don't discipline a childish misunderstanding. Explain. But discipline only willful disobedience to a clear and specific command. And that means we have to be careful in giving clear, discerning directions to our children. You can say to a child, go clean up your room, and you can go with me to the store. And do it in the next 10 minutes. The child goes upstairs. The child cleans up his room. You come up in 10 minutes and you say, that room isn't clean. Look at that over there in the corner that hasn't been put away. The child thought the room was clean. Far better to come up and say, my dear son, you've got to go clean your room. And that means everything that's on the floor needs to be put away. Everything on the floor. Do you understand me? Yes, Mom, I understand. Mom comes up 10 minutes later. Everything is put away. The child goes to the store. See, use preventative means for discipline by giving clear instructions. That's a great help to your child. Thirdly, discipline your children in honor. Treat him as a human being created in the image of God when you discipline. Don't yell. Don't use words that degrade him and say, you're always this way. Don't label him. Discipline in private, without public rebuke. Don't humiliate a child in front of his brothers or sisters or treat him like trash. But discipline him with honor, without raising your voice. If you always discipline only by raising your voice, your child will know as long as your voice isn't raised, he can go another couple inches. And then you have to raise your voice every time. Doesn't work, does it? Fourth, discipline your children with consistency, judgment, and self-control. Don't act in anger, I said, but also don't act on an impulse. We too often do that as parents. And don't exceed the boundaries of what is necessary and safe. Many parents threaten, if you do that one more time, I'm going to ground you for a week. The child does it one more time. The parents say, now, that's enough. The last time I'm working. Wait a minute. What did you say? You just didn't follow what you said. You said you were going to do. So a child understands, oh, my mom can say something. My dad can say something. And they don't follow through. It confuses a child. Then the next time, you say you'll be grounded for a week, and they actually do ground them for a week, and they say, well, why'd you do that? I mean, look, you didn't do that. You gave me another warning. How come you didn't give me another warning? See, it's confusing. So be consistent. If you're going to threaten something, you've got to follow through. So be careful. Make sure you know what you're threatening. But never laugh at a child that needs discipline. Have you ever seen that? Seen a child acting up and the mother laughs at the child as if it's cute. And then all of a sudden she gets mad at the child. How confusing is that for a child? You laugh and then you get mad. Fifth, discipline your children for repentance. This is the goal. The goal isn't just to get them in line to do acceptable behavior. A spanking should be like the tap of the shepherd's staff in the side of a sheep headed for the edge of a cliff. You want the child to repent. That's what's important. So when you take that child into that private room, the goal you're getting at is, I want you to say, I'm sorry. And not just say, sorry, That's not saying you're sorry. My child, you've offended God's law. God hates sin. Are you sorry you took that toy from Joey or whatever it was? And so if the child refuses, well, then the consequences are there'll be more discipline. Maybe you need to leave the child alone in the room for a while until the child's willing to repent. Repentance. Breaking the human will without crushing the human will is important. And then finally, discipline your child in prayerful humility. Do not discipline in an attempt to control your children. You'll soon discover you can't do that anyway. Children have their own wills and we're not God. Discipline is a form of human guidance. Prayerfully, humbly, discipline them. Well, these are some examples then of what it means to use this paradigm of Christ to be prophet, priest, and king in your own home. And so to lead your children in the ways of the living God. But remember, and in conclusion, let me say this. Don't think you can exercise the offices of Christ apart from Christ. It will never happen. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. So every day you come to Him, you ask for wisdom. When you feel guilty and shameful, and you feel you've made mistakes, take your sins as a husband, as a father, as a wife to your great high priest and wash your own conscience afresh in His blood. And you feel at a loss to know what to say, come to this great prophet and say, give me wisdom. Teach me that I may teach my children. As you exercise kingly authority to defend and discipline your children, pray to the King of Kings that He would conquer Satan in you and make your children willing to serve Him. May God help us to be faithful prophets, faithful high priests, and faithful kings to our own children. I want to close the session in prayer, and I'm going to pray the words of a Puritan, a 17th century Puritan, as he prayed for his children. And we'll close with that this afternoon. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, let those that are united to me in tender ties be precious in Thy sight and be devoted to Thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction, my domestic discipline, my domestic example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven and a church as the garden of the Lord, enriched as trees of righteousness of Thy planting for Thy glory. Let not those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last, but grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, and of the alarms and delights of Thy word may not be blotted out, but may bring forth judgment unto victory in all those whom I love. So give, O God, to my children a second birth. Oh, would they have never been born if they were not to be born again. Give me, O God, my children a second time by their second birth, and help them to honor Thee in all that they do. For Jesus' sake. Amen.